Father, we pray that as we go through this material, that you will give us wisdom, open our hearts with discernment, help us to judge ourselves before we inspect other men's fruits. Because one day our works will be investigated before the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, we pray now, help us to have the mind of Christ, guide our thoughts, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Fundamentalism and conservative evangelicalism, historic roots of the current challenge. And the current challenge is facing all of us, with issues becoming quite complex. And I'm hoping in the next few minutes we can at least give you some encouraging information and challenge as we look at this. Historic roots. Well, I'm going to go back to Augustine for that, because the neo-Calvinism of our day, the neo-Reformed of our day, their poster boy is Augustine beside Calvin's. And we have to remember, because John Piper wrote books and he gives lectures, and it's all about Augustine, and Augustine is the model pastor and there's nothing wrong with him. He never gives any kind of warning. Augusta is the man who wanted the Apocrypha put into the canon of Scripture. And the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century went back to Augustine and said, you know, he was right. So that's when the Roman Catholic Church put the Apocrypha in their Bible. Now, I have these sources. I'm not going to comment on the sources. I just put them on the screen so you know I have some sources. I did teach church fathers for a long time in seminary, and I wrote my dissertation on the eschatology of the anti-Nicene fathers. So I've read through them, I can say, many of them more than once. And all of them got it one time. Augustine also confuses justification with sanctification, both of them being defined by him as being made righteous. There is almost a 900-page encyclopedia of Augustine. All the topics, everything he preached on, every topic he ever preached on in there with his perspective. There is no inclusion in justification. He never preached justification. There is no entry in those hundreds of pages on sanctification. He never preached on sanctification or justification. He just combined them both. And if he uses the word, it's just because he's reading a verse of Scripture that has the word in it. He never dealt with that. And I think you'll see why in just a few moments. But as we go along, he devises the doctrine of Old Testament circumcisional regeneration and transferred its efficacy to New Testament baptismal regeneration. He depended upon baptismal regeneration for his salvation. You know, what about the confessions in Book 10, Chapter 4, and that gives his salvation testimony? Well, you need to keep reading beyond that. Because when he heard that child's voice saying, pick up and read, and he picked up his Bible and turned to wherever it fell, and it was in one of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, and he read it and he said he was saved. He said it was a great experience. And so that's where most people stop. But keep reading, because when that happened, that garden experience happened, it was in the fall, and Pastor Ambrose of the Milan parish church there, he was not going to have another baptism until the spring. So Augustine has to go all the way through the winter, and he knows it, before he can receive the washing of regeneration through the baptismal font. Mm-hmm. And it was miserable. You ought to read those chapters leading up to his baptism. He said, I knew that if I died, I would go straight to hell. Because without the baptismal waters, and then when you read the part about the baptism, it is absolutely, well, it's heartbreaking. Because this man feels the water and the oil that Ambrose is pouring over his head, running down to his feet. And he said that was regeneration to him. But even then, he said, I cannot say for sure that I'm actually a saved man. You cannot know that you're saved. And my repentance, says Augustine, will last my whole lifetime. And when I die, I'll find out if I'm really saved. No one can know. And why do reformers use this man as a model? Why do reformed theologians use this man as a model? It's beyond me. And I wonder sometimes if they've read him. It's a very dangerous man. And he got the circumcision or regeneration, he got that from the figment of his imagination, and then Thomas Aquinas picked up on it. And so the doctrines of Thomas Aquinas are very much like his teacher years later, of course, as he was reading all the works of Augustine, who taught that the baptism of all unbaptized children would the damnation of any unbaptized children. So you didn't wait, under Augustine, you didn't wait to baptize your child. Someone asked Cyprian once, Cyprian of Carthage, should we wait 8 days like they waited 8 days in the Old Testament to circumcise the male? He said, oh no, you baptize the child immediately, because if he dies without baptism, he'll go to hell. So this was taught, even baptismal regeneration, even before Augustine, even in the first, starting in about 200s, it's right there, the seeds of Romanism. I'm going back to that thought. As far as conversion is concerned, as I mentioned a moment ago, a lifetime process, no possibility of assurance. The sword of the state must keep the churches pure. He believed that with all of his heart. That's why he used the state to punish groups like the Donatists. The state, so the church keeps its hands clean, you know, from the blood of the martyrs. You know, they just let the state do it. You do it. And when the bishop gives orders to the state carries them out. Allegorical hermeneutics all the way through the Bible. That is a laughable title to that book. A literal meaning of Genesis. I don't think he knew what the word literal meant. But I think as he read the pagan philosophers of his day, what he wrote was literal compared to what they wrote. So I think that's why he did that, but he had never seen, certainly never wrote a literal commentary on any book of the Bible. And then the signs and wonders, dreams, miracles, relics, prayers to martyrs in that book 22 of the City of God. It is an incredible thing. He talks about when he went to Milan, God gave him a vision to go to a certain place, and there would be some martyrs that died in the first few centuries. So Augustine watched as the men dug up, and they saw the remains of these two martyrs, and the blood had not dried in all those hundreds of years of blood, so they say. So he was into that kind of what was later Roman Catholic Church stuff. He was very much the father of the Roman Catholic Church, far before the Roman Catholic Church became what it is today. So with that in mind, those roots in mind, what about some neo-Calvinist fruit? One neo-Calvinist spokesman said that we must seek all the signs and wonders, and all the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 are valid today and should be earnestly desired, he says. Not only healing, but prophecy and tongues will continue until Jesus comes. Now, This same man says Christians, again, must be seeking this greater fullness of God's power. And believe me, I believe we must be seeking God's power and the glory of God's power, but through His Word, through prayer, through His Holy Spirit, not through going back to the temporary gifts of the New Testament. One of the means of grace, says this man, in our day, is extraordinary signs and wonders. I mean, this guy's talking about the same thing Augustine was talking about. I mean, things that the Roman Catholic Church fakes, this man wants you to seek. And who is he, you say? It's John Piper. He took place in the third, he took part in the third wave of the charismatic movement. He was Peter Wagner's roommate. Peter Wagner has been called the father of the third wave of the charismatic movement. He and John Piper were roommates at Fuller Theological Seminary. And Fuller taught Piper how to speak in tongues. And before long, they taught a class to the students for credit on tongue speaking at Fuller Theological Seminary. That's John Piper. And he is a darling to many fundamentalists. And that just saddens my heart. We have to keep preaching it. We have to expose. Piper wrote in his book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, one of the chapters is the liberating power of holy pleasure in the life and thought of St. Augustine. He never gives one warning. Augustine is a model pastor, he says. More dangerous doctrinal roots. I mentioned Thomas Aquinas, and so we'll go there for just a few moments. And I want you to answer the question whether or not it was Thomas Aquinas a Catholic? Just as we go through this, I want you to think about that. Was he a Catholic? Well, in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church declared him a doctor of the Church. In the 19th century, Pope John the 22nd called him the angelic doctor, the doctor angelic, canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. In the 19th century, an encyclical of Pope Leo XIII decreed Aquinas' theology to be the definitive exposition of Roman Catholic doctrine. They said, if Thomas Aquinas didn't mention that topic, please do not say anything that would contradict what he did say. Whatever Thomas said, you teach it, but say nothing to contradict it. All Roman Catholic seminaries and universities to this day must do that. So more reformed fruit. In an article called Aquinas Was a Protestant. That's why I wanted you to answer that question. Was Aquinas a Roman Catholic? I think he was. I know he was. But this is by a recent spokesman, a reformed spokesman. This reformed spokesman says that Thomas Aquinas was a medieval Protestant teaching the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. I wonder where he found that. I mean, he didn't. I'm putting page numbers from the article. I'll show you the article in a moment. He said Aquinas taught the biblical doctrine of justification. Here's a modern-day, reformed, conservative guy in many ways. But he's pointing us to Aquinas and Augustine as great theologians. And this man says Aquinas was one of Protestantism's greatest theologians. And he says, with Augustine, he taught the biblical doctrine of justification. So if the Roman Church had followed Aquinas, the Reformation would not have been absolutely necessary. Well, what do you think of that? I mean, coming from a Reformed guy who just thinks Aquinas was great because his teacher, through the books Augustine was also great. They taught the same thing. So who wrote this article? Well, his name was John Gerstner. He's passed away in 1996. He had 2 degrees from Westminster, pastored in several PCA churches, relentlessly and recklessly attacked dispensationalism as an adamant heresy of all time. Gerstner, well, and this is what I want to get to. Gerstner was R.C. Sproul Sr.'s mentor. And in an interview in 2005 with Mark Dever, he reminisces about all of this and how that Gerstner was his teacher. And he learned what he learned from Gerstner. And Sproul, you know, his books, radio, his pulpit streaming on the internet. Fundamentalists love him. Many do. Why? Because they've never heard this before. This is the kind of thing we have to expose this stuff. And that article, Aquinas was a Protestant, was endorsed by and published by Table Talk. It's in Table Talk Ligonier Ministries. So, and that's because they believe it. I mean, they published it. Now, I want to change gears for a moment and look at a little bit about history. The principle of historical progression. History, I remember a teacher asked me one time, I was in grad school, it was Dr. Bell, he asked me, I think it was the first time he had taught Old Testament introduction, but he looked over at me and he said, how do you, Mr. Beale, how do you define history? And I probably gave him some harebrained, you know, something, what, you know, I don't know, but I'll never forget that question. Today, I would have this in my definition, but history is the unfolding of God's eternal purposes according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might sum it up all together, all of His people together into one, all things in Christ. That's a magnificent thing, but that is really getting to the definition of history, because history, scripture and history unfold under the providential principle of challenge and response. Challenge and response. If the doctrine of the virgin birth had never been challenged by the liberals, J. Gresham Machen would not have written his great classic book on the virgin birth. It's because of challenge that God prompts us to pick up the pen and do some research and write it and expose these kind of things. Challenge and response is good for the church, has been good for the church. And the thesis in the first century in the world into which Christ came, the incarnate Christ, the culture in the Middle East was Hellenistic Judaism in Israel, in Judah, a very much Greek influenced Judaism. That's not all bad. We got our Koine Greek New Testament from that Hellenistic language, that Greek language. But that thesis met with very quickly the antithesis of the teachings of Christ as he walked the dusty roads and the streets of Jerusalem and going back up to Galilee. The teachings of Christ clashed with Hellenistic Judaism, the scribes and the Sadducees, to give us primitive Christianity as the synthesis, which itself becomes the thesis of several things. The antithesis to primitive, we'll call it pre-Constantine primitive Christianity. And what was antithetical to that? Pagan heresies such as Gnosticism, imperial persecution, and seeds of the Roman Catholic Church, seeds such as baptismal regeneration, seeds such as the replacement theory of the Church and Israel. Even then, even in the first, I'm talking especially in the 3rd century, in the 200s, the churches, the bishops, who had been already, during that time, elevated above the clergy, the bishops became the top. In the New Testament, the bishops and the elders and the presbyters and all of those words are used synonymously. But a big seed of Romanism, even in the 3rd century, in the time of Tertullian, the time of Cyprian, sowed the seeds. Cyprian was the genius of making the bishop, and later the archbishop, and later a higher level of the bishops, above everyone else. The seeds of Romanism, pagan heresy, and the sword of the state, to produce the synthesis of what became, in Constantine's day, the state church, Christendom, the germination of those seeds of Romanism. And so that's what it was up until the time of the Reformation, a developed Roman Catholic Church. As to when the Roman Catholic Church started, and many people ask me that, the seeds, you know, were sown in the, even in the second, third centuries, the seeds, but there was no mechanism to it, there was no development to it, until after 600, in the days of Pope Gregory the First, who reigned in Rome from 590 to 607, in his bishopric. We can say for the first time that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching essentially what it is teaching today. So put it at about 600. Even then, there were more mechanisms to put in place. Transubstantiation wouldn't be thought of until 1215, so in the Middle Ages. And it had been thought of, but it was made a doctrine of the church in 1215, and they got it from Thomas Aquinas. So let's take that church, and we'll call it the developed Roman Catholic Christendom. Christendom, I define Christendom as all professing Christians. Not all Christians, but all professing Christians. And for the 1,000 years of the Middle Ages, that was, if you were a Christian, you were a Catholic. And I know there were others who were outside of that, who were the real Christians, and whose histories were never written by anyone but their enemies. And that is surely true. But then in the Reformation, they were the antithesis to Rome. The reformers come and they clash. And what they produce in the 16th century is a magisterial Protestant Christendom. In other words, a Christendom that was certainly reformed, not fully developed as they would become later, but magisterial, because these Protestant reformers, for the most part, were willing to take the sword and go into the battlefield against the Roman Catholics. Rather than wielding the sword of the Spirit, they would go to battle. I mean, Zwingli died on the battlefield. You remember? I'm sure you know that. And he was one of the great Protestant reformers. But magisterial, that's what I mean by that. And from that is the clash of, as I mentioned, the Roman Catholic Christendom, magisterial Protestant Christendom. And all the battling, all the bickering, all the bloodshed, all of the mistakes going on, what that really created was something that I call a Protestant scholasticism, a dead orthodoxy. It seemed that Christianity just took refuge into the new schools, the universities, and there was no warmth. It was orthodoxy on ice. It was a dead orthodoxy. Nothing was happening. God was not blessing it. And people began to wonder, why do we not, it sounds like kind of familiar, why are we not seeing souls saved? And it was that environment that produced, I put that as a new thesis, it produced, I'll call it Protestant scholasticism, it produced, in the 1700s, it produced the Great Awakenings that into which fundamentalism, evangelical fundamentalism, was born. These are the days of pietism, and pietism in a good sense, the religion of the heart as opposed to religion of just the mind on the other side. And so these were the days of the Wesleys. These were the days of Whitfield. These were the days that many Baptist churches were being formed too in this country as well as in England. And out of that first great awakening in America, these are times of Jonathan Edwards and William Tennant and all of these great, great men. They were clashing against Protestant scholasticism, and God was in this. And fundamentalism, we can really say, was born in this, because it was an evangelical fundamentalism. It was an evangelical fundamentalism. So what was the synthesis that came from that? Conservative evangelical fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was evangelical. We should never be ashamed of the name. I hate it when I have to explain it, but I'm no new evangelical, you know. Conservative evangelical fundamentalism. Well, that, I'll call it conservative Puritan practicing evangelical fundamentalism, because now the Puritans were separatists, but not come out separatists. They wanted to stay in the Church of England so that they could clean it up, get all the liberals out, you know, and be Puritan. Well, they failed. They waited too little, too late. They failed. So first generation fundamentalism was exactly like that. We had the liberals in the Presbyterian churches, the liberals in the Baptist seminaries, but again, we waited too late, too little. The liberals took over our schools, and the churches were liberal. And so what clashes with that is what I just said, the liberalism in the mainstream denominations. So the synthesis to that clash produced a conservative separatist evangelical fundamentalism, where, you know, this is leading up to 1930, you know, GRBC, 1932, some of our great mission boards that are still around, at least one of them is still standing really well, but that was the clash that produced separatist evangelical fundamentalism. Now you put that as a thesis, and you see that they're going to battle the attempts to reform fundamentalism. These are the evangelicals who think they own fundamentalism. It was one package, but their desire for recognition, their ecumenical evangelism, on and on we could go. So George Marsden wrote a book called Reforming Fundamentalism. Many of you probably know about that book. That is an honest record of what happened when the evangelicals tried to reform fundamentalism and they couldn't do it. They left them. They were the evangelicals who walked out. They left fundamentalism standing where we are trying to still stand. So that produced a new evangelical departure from fundamentalists between 1940s and 1960. These were the days of Christianity Today, Carl Henry, these guys. And I remember Carl Henry writing in Christianity Today. He's talking to his people. And by the way, his little booklet that he wrote on the uneasy conscience of fundamentalism, he was talking to his people. He was talking to all of evangelicalism. He wasn't talking about the guys they left. He was talking about the ones who were left in his part. So they were the days, and he told them. He said, you know, and this was in the 60s, and he said, you know, back in the 30s, we were all fundamentalists. He said that, and he was absolutely right. So, and you're wondering what I'm going to put there. It's at the end of my message, and I'll go quickly. Okay, the SBC, we just heard a good presentation, a great presentation of that. And we know there's, you know, they have their extremes, and they have the middle of the road, and who's right, and what shall we do? Conservative Southern Baptist. When I'm talking about this, I want you to remember that I'm not talking about personal fellowship. I'm not talking about should I invite the Southern Baptist pastor for lunch. Please do invite him, because on a personal basis we can influence these people. I'm talking about ecclesiastical separation. I was in Dallas in 1986. When Stanley was elected. And they had my book, SBC House on the Sand. Dr. Boggs remembers that well. And they bought that thing by the case. I sent it to several conservative Southern Baptists just to read. I said, I want to write this, and when you read it, I want you to read it and say, hey, I would have said the same thing. I wouldn't have said it any different. That's what I wanted to do. So they read it, and they gave me some suggestions, and leading up to the convention, they were calling me every night. There's a book out yet. There's a book out yet. There's a book out yet. And they bought just case after case after case. And in Dallas, they set me in front of a table in front of Barnes & Noble. All the people walking into the convention, 44,000 of them, were stopping to... I was signing books, and one guy just cussed me out. He didn't sign anything. But... I mean, I really got it from him, and several more wanted to, I'm sure. When they got to the door, they could get them free. Read this and vote for Stanley. Read this and vote for Stanley. Don't read what he said about Stanley, but read about the liberals. So it was fun, and that was the occasion that Dr. Criswell had me in his First Baptist Church there to debate with Harold Lindzell. Mm. On separation. Lindzell had written Battle for the Bible, and Beale had written SBC House on the Sand. And so this was on Monday before the convention started, and all the press was there. And they caught me in every bad position. You know, when you push pause on your TV and how cranky, you know, the people look. And that's what they tried to get with me, and they succeeded a few times. But anyway, very quickly, I'm going to have to move fast here. Conservative Southern Baptists, characteristically, disavow biblical separation. They're sort of oblivious to it. It's a kind of a, what I call a willful ignorance, because you talk about separation, they kind of look at you like a deer, you're caught in the light, you know, what? but I think it's willful, and because there's so much Bible that they have. They tolerate extreme doctrinal diversity. Dr. Oates pointed that out to us just a few minutes ago. And so what he said was a good introduction to what I'm doing. Wide spectrum of worldly culture, especially music and dress and so forth. Ecumenical evangelism. And so I'll give you just a couple of illustrations that Larry didn't mention, I don't think. Just one of many illustrations. Southwestern Seminary. After the resurgence of the conservatives in the convention, they had the executive director of the Baptist General Convention. That's the liberal state convention. The conservatives had to organize their own. That's the liberal. But one of the liberal professors there, and Southwestern had the executive director of this whole mess to speak in chapel. And Roger Olson wrote How to Be Evangelical Without Being Conservative. Reformed and Always Reforming, the Post-Conservative Approach to Evangelical Theology. Extremely liberal stuff. I mean, he attacks the inerrancy of Scripture. He accepts Karl Barth. He teaches universal salvation on a local flood, and promotes worldly movies and dance for worship. He, Graham is past tense now, but Olson in his book says Billy Graham is a great model since he's neutral. That ought to say something to us. Conservative Southern Baptists and other evangelicals constantly propagate vast misconceptions of fundamentalists. For example, just one example, Harriet Harris contrasts the two groups in her book. Fundamentalists suspicious of scholarship. Evangelicals, you know, scholarship. I like to say that, I like to realize, and you know it's true, on the evangelical side, is there no one suspicious of scholarship? in the whole evangelical world, they're all scholars, you know? And so I say, as far as we're concerned today, we're right there. We're right there. We certainly encourage proper, God-honoring academic study as we have in our fundamentalist schools that we love so much. Mechanical view of the Bible, that's not what we teach. And so I would put us right there. I mean, certainly we believe that. And KJV only? Well, only as inspired translation. Well, many of us prefer the KJV, but I think very few of us would say the KJV is the inspired translation because no translation is inspired.
That's right.
Only the originals are inspired. So we would be right there. But we've been misdefined. Mm-hmm. Primarily a literalistic approach. Well, the Bible is written to be taken literally until the text or the context dictates otherwise. And you know when it's allegory. You know when it's symbolic. I am the door. Well, we understand, Lord, for us to enter salvation. So we know that. It's common sense philosophy. So we would say literal common sense approach with all the rest there. And I think that just makes good sense. Allow culture to influence beliefs resulting in racial intolerance, prosperity. You must be talking about the charismatic movement there. I don't know. I don't know any fundamentalists who do that. Politically right wing. Well, maybe I'm a little guilty of that. But what difference does that make? I mean, we too seek to allow the Bible to question and challenge culture, including our own. So they're trying to pit us over to a place where we do not stand. So that's just, you know, fundamentalism begins foremost with the doctrine of spiritual fellowship and unity. We've got to remember that. We have got to remember that because this is based upon our spiritual oneness in the body of Christ. Union with Christ is always antecedent to separation. Does that make any sense? It ought to. Our union with Christ, with our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, there's a union there. And this is always antecedent, that we must recognize that prior to separation. Sometimes we have to separate. Many times we have to separate. But God places union, biblical union, unity, in a matter of high priority. True fundamentalism desires to be united in truth. Fundamental Christianity by nature includes apologetics, which is an explanation of what we believe, polemics, the defense of what we believe, the apologetics, the man who is exercising apologetics is like the man with a badge on his breast, and he says, this is what I believe. That's apologetic. When he's practicing polemics, he says, this is my sword, the word of God. He holds up the Bible. This is my sword. I'm going to defend my convictions, the cardinal truths of the Bible. The doctrinal parameter for determining the extent of ecclesiastical Unity is the gospel, because what is the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now, those five words, the first two are historical. Christ died. That's history. We know it's literal. The last three words are theological. Historical theology. Historical theology. This is theology in the last three words right there. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's always according to the scriptures. The acorn of the script of the gospel holds the essential kernel of truth that grows into the giant oak of Bible doctrine that we believe. That little oak, that little acorn, is the gospel. What fundamental doctrines are latent within that acorn? We hold that little seed of an acorn up. We plant it. It grows into a great oak tree. It's all there. Just like the flash drive our brother was talking about. Everything I know is right in that thing. Now look at the heading there. The gospel presupposes an inerrant scripture. Now, we get the gospel according to the scriptures. If the scriptures are errant, why should we even believe the plan of salvation? So this is so important. And one of the key issues today, inerrancy. Three issues today. Inerrancy, the scope of the flood, and the six-day creation. Yeah. Universal flood, six-day creation, literal 24 hours, and inerrancy. So all of this. And pneumatology, the Holy Spirit must be all that he claims to be in the inspired Word of God, in the inerrant Word of God, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all. He gave us the gospel. He gave us, he inspired the authors of Scripture. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is the water that washes away the sin right there. That's the spiritual water, the spiritual cleansing of Titus 3:5. And how many of the Protestants would go back to Titus 3:5 and says, oh, that's water. And they get it from Augustine. How often that passage in John 3:5 as well are misused. Christ died for us. So hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, he died for our sins. Essential to the good news is the total depravity. A man must understand that he's lost before he can ever be saved. The word heresy is from a word which means I'm choosing. A heretic is one who willfully chooses. By definition, one is not accidentally a heretic. Now, accidentally, we wrong sometimes. We're wrong often, but not willfully. And when we are corrected, we correct ourselves. But a heretic is one who knows what he's doing. He understands it, and he willfully chooses to be a heretic. You notice the 2 Peter 2 there. Destructive doctrine taught willfully by false teachers. Now, J.I. Packer. Now, anyone who wants to sell a book, just get J.I. Packer to write the foreword to it, you know. Evangelicals. Now, he broke with Martin Lloyd Jones, yes. He embraces Reformed eschatology, yes. Now, that's not heresy, those two, but the last two are. He embraces theistic evolution. He embraces the charismatic movement. He accepts the Roman Catholic Church as a truly Christian church, his words, as a truly Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church. So that's J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer and Mark Dever edited and contributed some chapters to a book called In My Place, Condemned He Stood. This was in 2007. And contributors to this book include Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Presbyterian, Al Mohler, Southern Seminary, C.J. Mahaney, Charismatic, Sovereign Grace. And these are all contributing chapters. Piper, Sproul, and these are the same names in Together for the Gospel. You've heard of that before. Together for the Gospel. You've heard about that. That is a neo-Calvinist movement, including Dever, Duncan, Mohler, Mahaney, Piper, Sproul. Now let's go back to this book. In My Place, Condemned He Stood. Packer and Dever quote and oppose popular evangelical liberals, we heard that term earlier, but they openly refuse to label them as heretics. Packer and Dever say, I'm not going to call them, any of them, heretics. These liberals include Stephen Finlan, who in that book says it is a mistake to identify atonement as central Christian doctrine. The atonement is irrelevant and actually distasteful and theoretical. And Packer and Dever refuse, on page 17, to call it heresy. That's Dever. 10 marks of the church. Why didn't he give us number 11, separation from heresy? Joel Green, Mark Baker, substitutionary atonement has ill effects on the life of the church. They will not call it heresy. The doctrine of substitution produces a twisted justification of violence, written by Steve Chalky. They refuse to call him a heretic. Packer and Dever refused. They give their reason, and here it is. They were asked before they wrote the book, or before they published it. The word heresy, such a word is too hot to handle. I'll tell you what, the Lord Jesus didn't think it was too hot to handle. The old prophets of the Old Testament, it was not too hot to handle. Some of the great church fathers, they use the word heresy. They call councils together to condemn heresy and to elevate truth. But our evangelical friends today say, oh, it's too hot to handle. We just leave that word out. When they're talking about the blood of Christ. And I'll tell you, this mindset constitutes the difference between evangelicalism and fundamentalism. One who willfully rejects cardinal scripture doctrine truth that he understands, that's a heretic. And Peter warns of those damnable heresies. The word orthodox literally means right doctrine, right praise. Orthopraxy means right practice, right praise. So that gets into music and worship in our churches. There are some who are still hanging on to right orthodoxy, but they so many times they lose it with the music. They keep it long enough, they always go wrong with doctrine. To reject orthopraxy is to belie one's claim to orthodoxy. Practice includes our style of worship, our fellowship, our associations, our identifications with other and all kinds of Christian organizations. So the issue is not, and I'm coming to a close, the issue is not guilt by association. The issue is identification by association. That's so important. We are defined by the people with whom we are organizationally affiliated. I want to just let it sink in because conservative evangelicals preach the gospel but argue that identification is simply non-essential. Conservative evangelicals are willing to identify ecclesiastically with infidels, heretics, apostates, and they got them out of the seminaries. Where did they go? Most of them went into the colleges and those 54 colleges and universities. They went right in there, and if it didn't have a grad school, they started a divinity school, and that's where they're hiding right now, still publishing their articles. To reject orthopraxy, right practice, is to belie one's claim to orthodoxy. And that's a big old umbrella. We're talking about the SBC. We must always be willing and ready to sit down with the brother in the Lord, encourage him towards biblical consistency. Must always do that with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These brethren say this is non-essential. But this indifference allows for a cooperative ministry that places the true gospel and other gospels under the same umbrella. And that's where they are. If they come to you, any, bring not this gospel, receive him not, neither bid him Godspeed, because you will be a partaker of his evil deeds. But their identification within the convention lends constant credibility to SBC false teachers who preach another gospel. The longer you stay in there, if you preach the gospel, if you're a good conservative, evangelical, SBC, get out of there, because you're just leading, you're just giving credibility to false gospels. You know it, and you know it, and there's no way you can deny that. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, grievous wolves enter in among you. They come in and they rise up from among the congregation. They're not suddenly coming into the door like wolves, you know. No, they come in like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And little by little, they gradually seduce the innocent sheep in the congregation and in the seminaries. There shall be false teachers among you. Those you feed every Sunday, they'll come back with damnable heresies, and they'll curse you for what you believe. Earnestly, I can hear the voice of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. right now. I've got it on tape. I can't do it that way, but he said, earnestly contend for the faith. Stand up and fight, he said. And I said, praise God. Stand up and fight. Every conservative Southern Baptist is identified under a religious umbrella with those who spread other gospels. This is a path that God forbids. Indifference is dangerous. He that biddeth him Godspeed partakes of his evil deeds. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. There's a judgment seat of Christ. Our works are going to be... We're going to face him. We're going to face the Lord. Look at this. We must never... entangle the message of the gospel with man-made organizations, institutions, churches that harbor a false doctrine. Every man's work shall be made manifest. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that's a great chapter. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Someone asked me, a student, one in the back row, years and years ago, I don't remember who it was, but he had his hand up. Dr. Beal, do you think Billy Graham will stand well and the judgment seat of Christ, you think you'll have any rewards? And I said, Billy Graham? I'm more concerned about David Beal. I kid you not. Oh, man. We have to help. We're going to stand there. And it really makes me afraid sometimes. I'm going to stand before the Lord, my whole ministry. I'm going to stand there. And I say, oh, God, help me. God, because we can slip so easily. So, challenge and response. I told you I'd get back to this. What is our response? Our view of Christ and of his gospel will determine our associations. Right? What is our response to the current challenge? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He opens that book, that great book of Romans. Separated unto the gospel of God. It is better to be divided by truth than united in error and heresy. So how will you respond, I say? Conservative Southern Baptist, fundamentalist. And here's what I say. Is it going to be together for a compromised gospel or separated unto the gospel of God? And that's that simple. Lord, I pray that you would help us wash away that pride that gets into our hearts sometimes. And help us to have the mind of Christ filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that you can use us. And help us to send the warning and to preach Christ and to praise Him and worship Him day and night. Lord, thank You for everyone attending the meetings this week, Lord. I pray that